I've only been to a couple of Shakespeare plays in my life. I've got any Shakespeare fans out there? You're all too embarrassed. Just little kind of hands. There's a few that's good. The play that I remember most clearly in my mind is Macbeth. And I tried to look up when it was shown in Christchurch, and I couldn't find it. It was last played here, I think, at the Isaac Theatre Royal in 2022, but I'd been to see it a number of years before that. And there's one particular scene which is etched in my mind, and it's the scene where Lady Macbeth kind of imagines that she's got blood on her hands. You don't need to know the story. Basically, what happens is Macbeth and Lady Macbeth, his wife, they kill a guy named King Duncan. They murder him. And then afterwards, they're plagued with guilt and they can't sleep at night. And I remember seeing really clearly this lady, who's just a very good actor, and she just looked absolutely mortified, staring at her hands and imagining blood on them. And she goes, "Oh, here's still a small spot of blood." And she's kind of washing them, and she just can't get the blood off her hands. And then she cries that famous line, "Out, damn spot, out!" And she's kind of like doing this and trying to get rid of the guilt that she carries with her. But she can't do it. It's a really striking scene. And one of the things that's really striking when you open the pages of the Bible and really confronting to come to terms with is that the Bible describes every person as guilty before God. Now, that's something we don't like to think about. It's not a message that we like to dwell upon or hear. We tend to think that human beings are mostly good. And yet one of the hardest realities that's taught all through the Bible is that we're guilty. We've done things that make us guilty before God. We've done things against God and against one another. So against God, we live in the world that God has made, and yet we don't love him. We don't thank him. We don't live for him. We want to design our own world, as it were. And we disobey his commands. And so we're guilty before God. We've got blood on our hands, as it were. But it's not just the way we've treated God. It's the way we treat each other as well. We hurt each other. We slander people. We mistreat them. We're naturally selfish, greedy people. And the way that we treat one another, our fellow human beings, makes us guilty. And so the scripture confronts us with this reality that we've got blood on our hands, which we cannot wash away on our own. But the very good news at the very heart of Christianity is that forgiveness is possible. And it's here for us in Acts chapter 13 so clearly. There's a kind of key verse to the chapter. Verse 38. If you have a look down at chapter 13, verse 38, please do have a Bible open so you can see these words in front of us. Here's the key message at the heart of Christianity and the key message at the heart of this chapter. Verse 38. "Therefore, my brothers," says Paul, "I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses." The word justified just means declared right. It's a legal term. So if Lady Macbeth was in a court of law with blood on her hands, she'd be found guilty. But if she was justified, she'd be declared right, innocent. And so what we're being told here is that through Jesus, anyone who believes is justified. They're declared right with the living God. They will have their sins forgiven. And we're told here that the law of Moses was unable to justify us. The law of Moses is a way of referring to the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They're known as the Pentateuch. And they're the laws which God gave to his people, the nation of Israel. And if they'd obeyed all of the laws God had given them, well, they wouldn't need to be forgiven. They would have been perfect in God's eyes. But they couldn't do it. They couldn't obey the law. They kept breaking it over and over again. And so, says Paul, the law of Moses was unable to make them right with God. In fact, rather than justify them, it condemned them. Sometimes people think that Christianity is just a bunch of rules that we have to obey and follow, and that if we try really hard, we'll be able to please God. That's a massive misunderstanding. Because no one can obey the commands of the Bible. We all break them. And if we break the law at just one part, as we've all done, then we're guilty. So take, for example, the command not to lie. I hope you think that's a good command. I think it's a pretty good command. Tell the truth. But think about it for a moment. Is there anyone here who's never told a lie? I mean, if you put your hand up and say, I've never told a lie, well, you just did, right? Like, of course we've lied. We're all liars. Or take, for example, the command not to covet what other people have, not to be jealous, not to wish you had what they had. And yet, who hasn't done that? I mean, I do it all the time. Or Jesus says that if we hate another person in our hearts, we're guilty of murder. It's the same kind of sin in our heart, that if we so hate someone that we wish they weren't around, like, my life would be so much better without you, that kind of attitude, Jesus says that's like murder in your heart. And yet again, isn't that pretty common? That we fall out with people and we hate people in such a way that we think life would be easier without them? You see, the law of God cannot justify us. It condemns us. So you see, when we compare ourselves to God's law, it doesn't justify us. It just shows us our guilt, the blood on our hands. But the good news of Jesus is that just by believing in him, just by trusting him, we can be forgiven. Our sins can be washed away. Now, friends, that's pretty good news, right? Like, even if you're not convinced it's true, I hope you can see that it's really good news. It's the good news that's at the very heart of the Christian message, that when the man Jesus died on that Roman cross 2,000 years ago, he died in our place. The anger of God at our sin, at our guilt, was poured out on him so that we would be forgiven. And so if you believe and follow Jesus, then your hands have been washed clean. Paul says, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Every sin that you have committed or will commit has been paid for by Jesus. He's justified you, declared you to be right. There's no better news in the world than that. And it is this good news that has spread all over the world from the first century right through till today. It started, of course, with just a very small group of people in Jerusalem, and the book of Acts tells the story of it spreading from Jerusalem to the very ends of the earth. That is the story of the book of Acts. And as historians have looked back through history and observed the growth of Christianity, they're absolutely stumped by it. Because there's no reason from a human perspective that Christianity didn't just die an awful death. It shouldn't have survived. Humanly speaking, it should never have happened. There were only a very small group of believers at the beginning, and they weren't extraordinary people. Most of them were uneducated. They didn't have any money. They didn't use military or political force to spread their ideology. They didn't hold any positions of power or influence in society. And right from the very beginning, they were persecuted and killed for what they believed and proclaimed. Christianity shouldn't have survived, let alone spread. One historian, who is not a Christian, observes with amazement the growth of Christianity. And he explains it like this, the words up on the screen. He says, the primary means of its growth was through the united and motivated efforts of the growing numbers of Christian believers who invited their friends, relatives, and neighbours to share the good news. And see what he's saying? The only way to explain it is that every person who believed the good news of Jesus told their friends and their families and their neighbours. And so it spread. There was no fancy strategy, no big marketing campaign, no political revolution or military operation. People just heard about Jesus, believed what they heard, and then they told others what they'd heard and believed. And of course you would, wouldn't you? I mean, if you really believe that you've got blood on your hands and that you're guilty before the living God, and then you find a way to have that blood washed away, to have your sins forgiven, and you realize that actually it's not just you that needs that, but every person, you would tell them, wouldn't you? That's why our theme as a church this year is making Jesus known. Because people desperately need to hear that they can have their sins forgiven. We live in a city of 400,000 people, and most of them will die and be found guilty before God. Most of them, if we don't do anything about it, don't even know they could be forgiven or that they need to be forgiven. They'll just die, knowing nothing of Jesus, and then face God's anger because they've lived in his world without any love or acknowledgement of him. Friends, we work and play and live among people who know nothing about Jesus, and you may be the only Christian they know. We have to tell them, because the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed through Jesus. Now, if we are going to do that, then we need to have the courage to speak about Jesus, and in order to have that courage, we need to be absolutely certain that what we are proclaiming is true. Because you're not going to tell people about Jesus unless you're absolutely 100% convinced that it's all true. Most people aren't interested. Most people will laugh at us. Even here in Acts chapter 13, we see how people oppose the message. And so speaking about Jesus will cost us. We won't be popular. And so in order to overcome that hurdle, that fear, we have to be 100% convinced that this message is true. And the book of Acts is written to give us that certainty. The whole reason Luke writes the Gospel of Luke and then the book of Acts is so that we might be certain of the things that we've been taught. And here in the speech of Acts chapter 13, there are three reasons we can be certain, and I want to draw your attention to them. Most of the verses is a sermon given by the Apostle Paul. Paul was appointed by God to take the message of Jesus to the Gentiles, to the non-Jewish people. Initially, the message of Jesus was only preached to Jews, but Paul is sent to Gentiles. And so in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul goes on three missionary journeys, three different trips, traveling around Asia Minor, which we now know more commonly as Europe, proclaiming the message of Jesus. And here in chapter 13 is the first of these three missionary journeys. So we're told in verse 13, chapter 13, verse 13, that Paul leaves Paphos, where he was, and he travels to Perga, and then goes on, we're told, to Pisidian Antioch. Okay, here's a map of where he's traveling. And so he started over in Antioch in Syria, but then he went down to Cyprus, which we looked at 2 weeks ago, and he then leaves Paphos on the island of Cyprus, and he heads up towards the north, which is where kind of modern-day Turkey is, through Pamphylia, and then you'll see right at the top there another Antioch. It's different to the Antioch that he started at, and so we're told it's called Pisidian Antioch because that's the region he is in. And when he gets there, we're told that Paul goes first to the Jewish synagogue in verse 14, and he sits down. And as he's sitting there, that's his usual practice. He goes to the Jewish people because the message of Jesus is for the Jews first, then the Gentiles. During this meeting, Paul's there. They open up the Bible, we're told. They open up the Law and the Prophets. That's a way of referring to the whole Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. And they read from the Old Testament, and then they invite Paul to speak. Paul would have been known to them as a Jewish rabbi. He was a teacher of the law. And so they invite him in verse 15 to share a word of encouragement. And this, you know, he's not one to turn down an opportunity. And so he stands up and he goes for it. And he proclaims the forgiveness of sins in Jesus. And as he gives this sermon, he gives us three things that show us with absolute certainty that the message he is speaking is true. Three things I want you to write down. They all start with P. This is like your classic good sermon, 3 points, three P's. Okay, three things about the salvation Jesus offers. First, he points out that their salvation was promised. It was promised. The Jews Paul is speaking to here, they loved the Old Testament. The Old Testament was their Bible. They believed it was God's word to them. And so Paul shows them that the Old Testament is full of promises which all point to Jesus. Jesus didn't just show up in history out of the blue. God had planned and promised over thousands of years to send Jesus. And these promises were made to the Jews in the Law and the Prophets, the Old Testament, and so Paul shows them. He begins by recounting their Jewish history. What we get here is a very short and beautiful summary of the Old Testament. So if you don't know the first half of your Bible very well, that's okay. Paul gives us an overview, a summary. He starts in verse 17, and reminds them how God had chosen the Israelite people to be his special people. He reminds them how God cared for the nation of Israel while they lived in Egypt, and they prospered there because they grew in number. And then he reminds them how God saved them from slavery and brought them out of Egypt. And then Paul reminds them of how God led them through the wilderness and gave them a land of their own. He reminds them of how God defeated all of their enemies before them so that they could live in the land of Canaan. In verse 20, he reminds them of how God gave them judges to rule over them. And then kings in verse 21. The first king was King Saul. He was the first king of Israel. And then the second king, we're told, was King David. And King David was God's special chosen king. So in verse 22, we're told, quoting from the Old Testament, 1 Samuel chapter 13, that David was a king after God's own heart. And God had promised that one day one of King David's descendants would rule on the throne of Israel forever. And so in verse 23, Paul says, Jesus is that king. Have a look. Verse 23. From this man's descendants, that is David, God has brought to Israel the Saviour Jesus as he promised. All through Israel's history, God kept promising through prophets that he would send a Messiah, a king to save them. And Paul says very clearly, Jesus is the guy. He is the Saviour. Descended from King David. All of the Old Testament prophecies are pointing to him. Even, says Paul, John the Baptist pointed to Jesus. And so verse 24, John was a prophet sent by God to prepare God's people for Jesus' coming. And John promised that after him someone else would come, someone much greater, whose sandals John is not even worthy to untie. And so Paul's argument is, of course, that he was speaking about Jesus in verse 25. Now, as we read the accounts of John the Baptist, as he was known, that all rings true. And so Jesus was promised by all of the Old Testament prophets and John. And so in John chapter 1, verse 29, up on the screen, John the Baptist sees Jesus and he says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." You see Paul's point? He's saying all of these people, from the very beginning of Israel history, right up to John the Baptist, told you Jesus was coming. And John pointed him out to you, look, here he is. He is the Messiah. And yet, despite that, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem didn't recognize it. So have a look at verse 27. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. You see, even though the Jewish leaders didn't recognize Jesus, even as they killed Jesus and didn't recognize him as the Messiah, Paul says they were actually fulfilling the very scriptures which you read here on a Sunday every week, every Sabbath. It's interesting, isn't it, that even as they carry out this awful act, executing Jesus in verse 28, they're fulfilling the very promises of the Old Testament. All the prophets had spoken about a Messiah, a king, and yet he would be a king who would suffer. And so Paul says they carried out all that was written about him in verse 29. And so let me show you just a few places in the Old Testament where promises were made that this Messiah, this king, would suffer. For example, Isaiah 53, verse 3. This Messiah was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Or Psalm 22, speaking about the Messiah, written by King David, approximately 900 BC. Before crucifixion had even been invented. And yet here's the promise. Dogs surround me, a pack of villains encircles me, they pierce my hands and my feet. You see, everything they did to Jesus at the cross was promised by God beforehand. even to the point of them dividing Jesus' clothes up using lots, which is what they did. You read about it in one of the accounts of Jesus' life. They take his clothes and share them by casting lots. And that was promised in Psalm 22, verse 18. They divide my garments among themselves and throw dice for my clothing. And it wasn't just Jesus' death which fulfilled Old Testament promises, but Paul speaks about his resurrection in the same way. And so he says, verse 32, we tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. And then Paul makes his case by quoting from three Old Testament verses, all of which speak of the resurrection of Jesus. So first, Psalm 2. As it is written in the second Psalm, verse 33, you are my son, today I have become your father. You can go home and you can read Psalm 2. And it's a wonderful psalm which says all the nations conspire against God, but it's absolutely useless because God's going to raise up a king who's going to rule forever. And he will be called my son. And Paul is saying it is Jesus. And then Paul quotes from Isaiah 55, where God promises that the blessings that were given to King David would be passed on to the Messiah. He says, I will give you, the Messiah, the holy and sure blessings promised to David. Blessings to have a king, a throne that will last forever. And then finally, Paul quotes from Psalm 16, where God promises that his Messiah would not see decay. And Paul explains that for us. You see, it might be thought that in Psalm 16, the psalmist is speaking about David. King David will not see decay. And yet, Paul says, David fell asleep, that is, he died in verse 36, and he was buried with his fathers, and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead, that is Jesus, did not see decay. You see, Psalm 16 was not speaking about David, but about Jesus. So I've just done a really kind of quick overview. There's lots of, I've just run through, but do you see the point? Paul is making it so crystal clear. Jesus was the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament promises. The Jews Paul is speaking about were waiting for the Messiah to come, the one who would rule over them forever, the one who would forgive their sins. And Paul is telling them without a doubt that he has arrived in the man Jesus. And friends, that should give us confidence that what Paul is saying is true. Promises made over hundreds of years, thousands of years before Jesus, and yet they're all fulfilled. Now, I think we kind of use the same kind of thinking in lots of different ways. So, for example, if I describe to you my childhood home, I grew up at number 51, Windermere Road in Papua Nui. The house is still there. And so I could describe it for you, okay? When you get to number 51 on Windermere Road, you'll know you're there. It's about five houses down from Laidlaw College, which used to be a Christian school, and about kind of 500 metres in the other direction is a retirement home. So when you see the retirement home and then Laidlaw College across the road, then you'll know that you're close. You get to number 51 and it's this long driveway and it's shared, and the house I grew up in is off to the left. It's this great big house, you can't miss it. Okay, so if tonight after church you go down there, don't bother, I'll get phone calls. There's people loitering in the neighbourhood. But if you did, you'd know you're there by the signs I've given you. You'd look at all the details and you'd know it's the house because I've described it for you. You'd be able to find it. Well, so it is for Jesus. You see, when God sent his son, Jesus, into the world to die for our sins and grant us forgiveness, he gave us all the signs to look for. He promised everything well before it happened. And all of those signs, all of those promises point us to Jesus. So that when Jesus turns up, we know for certain that he is the one. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is God's King who will rule forever. He is the one who will remove our guilt from us. So that's the first thing. Salvation was promised. Secondly, and more briefly, salvation was proven. Promised and proven. The claim of Christianity is that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is a true and historical event. It was promised and it was proven. That means that if you and I had been there with our kind of iPhones out in the first century, and you recorded Jesus dying and then being put into the tomb, and you kept recording, then after he'd been buried for 3 days, you would see on your little screen Jesus walking out alive, and you'd be able to play the movie for us. It was a real event. It actually happened. Jesus came out of the tomb, and he was seen alive. And notice the way that Paul highlights this in this sermon. And so he says in verse 30, God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had travelled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. You see, he makes the point that the risen Jesus was seen over many days by those who travelled with him. It's not just one person claiming that Jesus rose from the dead. It is many people over a long period of time. And these people are witnesses, says Paul. They tell us about things they actually saw with their very own eyes. The resurrection of Jesus is based on eyewitness accounts. It's not just pie-in-the-sky wishful thinking. It's not that Jesus somehow kind of rose in the spirit, or that everyone was just kind of hallucinating and imagining it was so. The claim of Christianity is that it was a historical and bodily resurrection. Jesus was definitely dead, definitely buried, and definitely resurrected. And the resurrection of Jesus is the proof that he is who he claimed to be, the Son of God who died for our sins, the Messiah whom God had promised. In fact, elsewhere, the Apostle Paul writes that if Jesus was not raised from the dead, then our faith is useless. We may as well not be here tonight. So in 1 Corinthians 15, he writes, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. I'm wasting my time preaching, and you're wasting your time listening if Jesus is still dead. Or verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins, your blood is still on your hands. You see, if Jesus' bones are somehow kind of dug up in the Middle East anytime soon, I'm quitting my job. Because there's no point following Jesus if he's dead. It's a waste of time. If you want to disprove Christianity, then just prove that Jesus is still dead. But you won't be able to do it, because he was raised from the dead. And it is proof that Jesus really is the Son of God who came to die for our sins. And so it is promised and it is proven. And then thirdly, salvation is provided. One of the wonderful things at the very heart of Christianity, which makes it different to every other religion in the world, is that salvation is something which we cannot achieve on our own, but rather it is received. It's provided for us. It is a free gift of God. And so all the way through this chapter, as Paul speaks, notice it is God who is at work. It is God who chose the Israelite nation to be his people in verse 17. It is God who caused them to prosper. It is God who led them out of Egypt. It's God who endured their conduct in verse 18. It is God who gave them the land of Canaan in verse 19. It is God who gave them judges and kings in verse 20. It is God who gave them Jesus, the Savior, in verse 23. It is God who raised Jesus from the dead in verse 31. It is God who made all of the promises in verse 32. And in verse 48, we are told that it was those whom God appointed, those God chose, who believed. You see, all the way through history, it is God who works to save us. It is God who offers us forgiveness. It's not that people take the first step towards God and try to find him. No, God takes the first step towards us. He works to save us. He offers us forgiveness. He is the one who justifies us. He chooses us and he saves us. And friends, that is what we desperately need, because there is nothing we can do to save ourselves. Your good deeds will not outweigh your bad deeds. Your church attendance your Bible reading, your prayers, your acts of charity, your love for people will not earn you a place in heaven. We sung earlier the song Grace Alone. I worked my fingers down to the bone. Nothing I did could ever atone. But Jesus, you paid my debt. You see, salvation is certain because it depends not on us, but on God. And so here is the sermon which Paul preaches. It is a clear message he proclaims, and it's a certain message promised, proven, and provided. It is a message which demands a response. Every person who hears the message of Jesus must respond to it. And that means you and I as well. And there are only two responses available to us. One response is to reject it, to scoff at it, to laugh at it, and refuse to believe it. And some people do that very publicly. They openly deny Jesus, and they mock those who believe in him. Others do it more privately, and maybe politely. Maybe they just ignore the message. They refuse to take it seriously. Perhaps they just keep wanting to kind of hear more and more and learn more, and so they keep coming to church, but they never actually believe it. They just keep putting Jesus off. Well, Paul warns against that response in verse 40. Have a look. He says, take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. And then he quotes from the book of Habakkuk. He says, look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. What happened in the book of Habakkuk is that God sent the prophet Habakkuk to warn his people that judgment was coming. He warned them that the Babylonian Empire would rise up and destroy them. But the people of Israel refused to listen. They mocked God for the idea. They didn't believe it. And Paul says, don't be like them. Don't scoff at the idea that you've got guilt on your hands and need forgiveness. Because one day you and I will stand face to face with Jesus. And on that day, it'll be too late if you have not believed in him. And yet, sadly, of course, that is how many people respond to the message of Jesus. They refuse to believe it. And we shouldn't be surprised by that, because that's how they responded in Paul's day as well. And so in verse 42, we're told in verse 42 that as Paul and Barnabas are leaving the synagogue, the people invite them to speak back again. Okay, come on back, we want to hear some more. And then we're told that such a big crowd gathers in verse 44, the next Sabbath, the whole city's almost there. And then tragically in verse 45, have a look. The Jews saw the crowds, and they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. You see, the Jewish people who hear this message of Jesus the Messiah, they are more concerned about their own popularity than the truth of Jesus. In verse 50, they become so hostile that they cause they stir up the leaders of the city to persecute Paul and Barnabas, so much so that Paul and Barnabas are forced to leave. But when the Jews reject the message of Jesus, Paul just goes to the Gentiles, to the non-Jewish people, and he tells them. And Paul points out again that even this was something God had promised. Even the rejection of Jesus that's happening right in front of them, God had promised would happen. And so he quotes from Isaiah the prophet. Have a look, verse 46. He says, Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, we had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. You see, God's plan was always that the message of Jesus would not just be proclaimed to the Jews, but to all people, including us here tonight. But if we reject it, if we laugh at it, if we scoff at it, then there's no forgiveness of sins left. And the Jews stand as a warning to us. And so Paul says, be careful that that doesn't happen to you. Instead, of course, the right response is to accept it. Some of the Jews reject the message, but others believe it in verse 43. And in verse 48, we're told that the Gentiles were glad and honoured the word of the Lord. And all who appointed for eternal life believed. Isn't that wonderful? They honoured the word of the Lord. They heard the message of Jesus and they believed it. And as a result of believing it, we're told in verse 52, they are filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Even though they're rejected and persecuted by people around them, they're accepted by God. And they know the joy of their sins forgiven. The blood on their hands is gone. Their guilt has been removed. And they know the joy of God's presence with them as the Spirit of God fills them. Now, wouldn't you want that joy to be yours? Like, wouldn't you want that? The joy of knowing that all the things that you've done that are wrong, all the things that you're ashamed of, are dealt with. And that you're right with the living God. The joy of knowing that God dwells in you by his Spirit. Don't you want that? And it's offered freely to any who believe it. People try to deal with the guilt on their hands in lots of different ways. Some people just try to hide it. They just kind of carry the burden of shame with them through life. And they never want anyone to know about the things that they've done. They just carry their guilt. Others just try to drown their guilt. They drown it in the pleasures of life. They fill their life with things to dull the reality of guilt. Not necessarily bad things. Sometimes it's just busyness, social media or work or travel. Or maybe it is bad things like alcohol. There are some who just try to drown it. They fill their life up with stuff, keeping their minds occupied. Others try to redeem themselves. They try to live good lives to make up for their mistakes. They try to do all of the right things in the desperation that their goodness will make up for their guilt. And friends, I put it to you that there will be many people in this room who may be in that category. Because if you want to make up good things and make yourself right with God, what do? Oh, you go to church, right? But you come here because this is where you find God. And so church is full of people who come thinking that they can earn God's favor and wash away their guilt to make up for their sin just by being here. But the Bible warns us over and over again that none of those things will work. The blood will still be on our hands. For it is only Jesus who can give us the forgiveness we desperately need. And so friends, I urge you to believe it. If you have not yet trusted in Jesus, then please do it tonight. Don't put it off. Acknowledge your guilt and believe that Jesus is the Savior you need who died for you. And friends, if you have already done that, as I know many of us have, then continue in the grace of God. For that is what Paul tells these new Christians to do in Antioch. In verse 43, have a look down. When the congregation was dismissed, we're told, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. It's possible that over time, we start to rely on our good deeds to justify ourselves before God. We start to think that a little bit of sin in life is okay because of all the good things that we do for God. We start to put confidence in all that we do to serve Jesus, and slowly over time, we stop trusting Jesus. There is a balance that we must get right in the Christian life. We must be people whose sorrow at our sin leads to the joy of forgiveness. We must be people both of confession and praise. People who know we are sinners, but have been declared to be saints. People who are guilty but declared innocent. People undeserving of God but filled with the Spirit of God. You see, there's a danger in two directions. One is the danger that we remember our sin but never rejoice in forgiveness. And so we become very serious Christians. Always somber because of sin. We become legalistic, quick to see sin in ourselves and sin in others. We become remorseful And the more we confess our sins and beat ourselves up, the better Christians we feel we are. And it can lead for a very joyless Christianity. But there is also the danger that we rejoice in forgiveness without any acknowledgement of sin. We rejoice in God's love, but don't think about the fact that we don't deserve it. We claim to be forgiven, but refuse to turn away from sin. Paul says, continue in the grace of God. God's grace is his undeserved love. And so to continue in it, we must both acknowledge that we don't deserve it, but also that he does love us. We acknowledge our sin and rejoice in our salvation. And we must do both. And so it is my prayer that we would cling to that and believe it, so that we're not tormented by guilt, but rejoice in our forgiveness. Let me finish by reading verse 38 again. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Let me pray. I'm going to leave a time of quiet so you can think about where you stand with Jesus. And perhaps if you've never trusted him, then right now I encourage you to speak to him in the quiet of your own mind, knowing that he hears you, and ask him for his forgiveness, which he freely offers you in Jesus. Merciful God, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he died for us. Thank you that through him we can be justified, forgiven, filled with joy, filled with your Spirit. We thank you and praise you for all that you have done for us, and we ask that you would help us to continue in your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd love to give you a moment to fill out the little forms attached to your sheet. And if you've got a question you want to ask, do write it down. We'll have a Q&A in a couple of weeks' time. I would encourage you, if you actually have worked out that actually I'm not trusting in Jesus, and maybe tonight you think actually I need to, then let us know. Don't do that on your own. It's a wonderful thing to come to that point and realize that your sins are forgiven. So I encourage you to maybe write it down on the slip or come and chat to me or come and chat to someone who came with you tonight. But it's a wonderful thing to share with people so that we can help you start this life of following Jesus and the wonderful joy that that is. I'll give you a couple of moments to fill those forms out and then Sarah will lead us in singing a couple of songs in response to what we've heard.